There are many religious groups that we might consider, at least the world would consider, to be Christian in nature. However, when we dig deep into those religious organizations, what they teach, what they stand for, how their members conduct themselves, what we find is that oftentimes they live their Christian lives quite differently than what the New Testament authorizes. We began this particular sermon last week, and we entitled it as follows, Two Approaches to Christian Living. And we are contrasting those two approaches. One approach is referred to as the contemporary approach, the approach that is being made right now in our society, and the other is the New Testament approach, the approach that was given by God to man some 2,000 years ago in the pages of God's holy and divine Word. We're going to continue that contrast this morning. The first point is this. There is a contrast in the way individuals live in the world versus New Testament Christians. The world oftentimes is what we might refer to as very cultural. The New Testament church, on the other hand, has been given the obligation, the requirement, to be counter-cultural in nature. You see, it is possible for the world in which we live to impact the life of a Christian, isn't it? And oftentimes what we see is Christians do not want to stand out in this world too much. If you stand out too much, if you're too different, then individuals begin to mock you, deride you, call you names, persecute you, have absolutely nothing to do with you. So we don't want to stand out too much, some think. And sadly, we want to fit in. We want to appease. And in order to do that, you have to compromise. And the very moment that you begin to compromise, we begin to fall into the very mold of this world, don't we? And there are just little things that we see sometimes that show that individuals are more influenced by the world, or at least want to please the world. Social drinking in many denominational churches is acceptable among the members. What they tell them is this, drink, just don't get drunk. Well, you start the process the first drink, don't you? Immodesty is not something that is talked about, is not something that's dealt with. It's just come as you are, and a lot of them come just as they is. And it's almost embarrassing, isn't it? Adultery is no longer something that is condemned. It is oftentimes just overlooked, or it is even justified. And what's amazing to me is that even on some of the big, big social issues, rather than standing firm upon the truth of God's Word, they compromise, don't they? And many of them have done so when it comes to the LGBTQ community. They want to appease. They want to accept. They want to be looked upon highly. They want to be regarded and accepted by those in the world. Folks, the New Testament Christian is called to be different than the world. And that's the message that you find throughout the entirety of the New Testament. The New Testament tells us to stand in opposition to the world and do not ever, ever be conformed to its mold. Isn't that what Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 2? And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, said in Ephesians 4:17, I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that henceforth ye walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Peter, when he wrote to his readers, made this remark, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Folks, when you and I live the Christian life the way we're supposed to live the Christian life, the world will look at us and they'll say something like this, you sure are strange. You're weird. You're different. Or they may put it like this, you think you are holier than thou, don't you? You think that you're better than us. You see, they begin to speak evil of us because of the kind of life that we live in this world. Now, here's something we need to realize as Christians. Folks, it is not just enough to stand in opposition to the world and to live our life in opposition to the world. What we have to do is we have to be firmly vocal in our opposition to it. Notice what Paul writes in Ephesians 5:11. He says this, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather what? But rather reprove them. That's where we really get in trouble, isn't it? You see, a lot of times they'll let us live however we want to. But when you and I stand up and we raise our voice and we reprove them and we rebuke them and we tell them that is not the way you're supposed to live, then they really get aggravated, don't they? And they really stand in opposition to us. The New Testament church and the New Testament Christian will never, ever, ever conform to the world. Second difference. There are some Christians and some religious groups who, when they look at certain things that are found in this book, they look at them and they say, you know, that sure is extremely trivial in nature. That's insignificant. It really doesn't make a big difference. Well, if you can convince enough people of that, it's dangerous, isn't it? Let's look at a few illustrations. Are individuals in the religious world that concerned about the name they wear religiously? Not a lick. In fact, if you even bring it up, they say, well, I know, we all have different name tags that we're called by, but we all know we're Christians and it's okay, it doesn't matter. As if names aren't a big deal. It's just trivial to them. How about this one? Partaking of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. You come here for the next 52 weeks and guess what? You'll have the Lord's Supper 52 times, folks. That's not true in the denominational world. You can go months sometime and never partake of the Lord's Supper. It might be a once a month thing. It might be a once a quarter thing. It might be done only 2 times a year. And when you bring it up, they say, ah, don't make a big deal out of something so insignificant. That's just a little thing. We partake of the Lord's Supper. We just don't do it as often as you do. Or this one, assembling with the saints. We got a problem today in our world. The Lord's Day comes around and guess what? The multitude stay home, and oftentimes even those who say they are Christians stay home, and the least little thing will cause them to forsake the assembly. The least little thing. It's too cold. Now, y'all were supposed to laugh, but you didn't. Folks, there's others in our world who've studied this book, and guess what? They realize that the things that man calls trivial are not trivial at all, but they are very substantial, and they are very, very, very significant and important as far as God is concerned. Let's go back for just a minute and let's look at those three things that we just mentioned previously. Names don't really matter. That's not what James said. In James 2 verse 7, James is talking to his readers and he's talking about the rich men. And he says this, "Do they not blaspheme that holy name by which ye are called?" I want to ask you a question. What is that holy name they were called by? I don't know about you, Baptist is not holy. That's man-made. Methodist is not holy. It's man-made. What was that holy name by which they were called? Folks, that name is none other name than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They were called Christians first in Antioch, the Bible says. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, the Bible says. Those individuals proudly wore the name of Jesus Christ and Him only. That's the only name any follower of God should proclaim to the world. It is significant whose name we wear. The Lord's Supper. When do we partake of the Lord's Supper? We know it's commanded, is it not? And we're to partake in order to proclaim the Lord's death till He come. So how often am I to do that? There's one verse in all the Bible that tells me when they partook of the Lord's Supper. That's Acts 20, verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and he continued his speech until midnight. When did the first century apostles partake of the Lord's Supper? Upon the first day of the week. There is a first day of the week every week, is there not? Now people say, "Oh, now preacher, it's just trivial." Well, you go to 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Upon the first day of the week, we're to take a collection, are we not? You want to know what the denominational churches do every Sunday? They take up a collection upon the first day of the week. Why do they do that? It's the exact same phrase in the English language and in the Greek language. Oh yeah, we'll take up our money. Oh no, we don't want to remember the Lord's death every first day of the week. What about this idea of attendance of worship services, folks? Does the Bible say it's important? We quote Hebrews 10, 25 all the time. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. There's the command. And then he says this, as the manner of some is. Oh yeah, there's some people who don't think it's very essential. I'll just come when I want to, won't come if I don't want to. The inspired writer of Hebrews says, don't do that. It is a big deal. It is a command of the Almighty God. And I don't know how much bigger you can get. I find it interesting that Jesus tells us that even little bitty things are important. Notice what he says. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and teach men so, the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Here's my question to you. You want to be great or do you want to be the least? little commands, little acts of obedience are just as important to God as the big things. How about this? We find a lot of individuals living in the world today that are not doing the things that they're supposed to be doing. But they walk around and they're guiltless, are they not? If you ask them about them, there's no shame. There's no violation of conscience. But the New Testament is aware that God has given man a conscience. And my friends, if that conscience is used correctly, it can be extremely valuable to us as children of God. See, there's a lot of individuals who have absolutely no understanding of God's will. Now, if that be the case, I know why their conscience doesn't bother them. I know. There's others who have an understanding of it, at least a little understanding of it, and yet, even though they violate the will of God, they still aren't bothered by it. They violate His will. They give very little time to God. Their lives are not filled with good works. And guess what? Their conscience doesn't bother them one iota. Not one bit. It's amazing, isn't it? The Jews got like that in the days of Jeremiah. Listen to what he says. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? Nay, they were not ashamed, neither did they blush. In other words, their conscience didn't bother them a bit. I don't care if I don't attend the assembly. I don't care if I violate a command of God. It just doesn't bother me one iota. Folks, God gave us a conscience. What is a conscience? The conscience is a feeling. Isn't that amazing? It's a feeling. It's a feeling that originates in the mind. And that feeling either approves of what I do or say, or condemns what I do or say based upon my education and my training. I remember a while ago we made mention some individuals don't know the will of God. And because they don't know the will of God, when they violate it, their conscience isn't bothered one iota. We had a young man come into our care at the children's home. He was like 12 or 13 years old, and he was already having sexual relationships with girls. Didn't bother him one whit, not one whit, until we taught him what God's Word said. Because you see, that's what he had seen in his house through his mom. This is just what people do. Nothing wrong with it. It's just what people do. What's worse is when an individual has been trained by the Word of God and yet they still reject it. And guess what? They allow their conscience to become so hardened it doesn't bother them at all anymore. Now, Paul writes about the conscience in Romans 2 verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, talking about the Gentiles. Their conscience also, watch this, bearing witness. Their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. God says, yes, the Gentiles don't have the law of Moses, but they do have the law of God written in their hearts. Where did they get that? They got that during the patriarchal age, as God revealed His will to man. And many of the things found in the patriarchal age are found in the law of Moses, are they not? Those individuals have been trained. Those individuals knew God exists, or at least they could know. And to a great extent, they could live by their conscience. And they refused to do so. Folks, a faithful child of God has a conscience that stings him like an adder when he does something wrong, or at least it ought to. And what's the purpose of that? The purpose of that is to not allow him to persist in his wrongdoing. That's why God gave us our conscience. If we've been trained by this book well, and we violate that book, our conscience ought to bother us to no end. And guess what that does? That drives us to repentance. And the Bible says, godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation. That's where God wants us to be. And that's why God gave us a conscience. How about this one? There's some individuals in the world who kind of dabble with their Christianity. And then there's the New Testament concept of Christian living, and it's this: total commitment. Total commitment. When I was preparing this point, and I wrote down the word dabble, I said, oh, that's not a good word. Surely I can find a better word than dabble. So I typed in dabble in my thesaurus, and guess what? There ain't no better word than dabble. So I looked up the definition of dabble, and guess what it means? To work at anything in an irregular or superficial manner. To dabble. We know what it means, don't we? Little engagement. No guarantees. No promises. Little sense of duty. Well, I might be there, I might not. You might see me, you might not. Well, I'd like to, but. Well, I did it last year, but I don't know about this year. Do a little here, do a little there, do just enough. This is where conscience gets dangerous. Just enough to ease their conscience. Dabble. I can make my boast of God, can I? The Bible talks about that. Folks, the true Christian understands that there is a commitment to the Christian life. 3 points real quickly. The New Testament Christian is called upon to be a cross bearer, isn't he? Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You are to be a cross bearer. We don't hand that off to somebody else to let them do our dirty work. We are to be living stones in the temple of God. Folks, we're not just the paint on the outside. We're not just a nail. We're not just a little mortar in the cracks. We are the very stones of the temple itself. He also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. And sometimes the house of God has a lot of holes in it, doesn't it? Because the stones can't be found. We're called upon to be soldiers in the Lord's army. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself in the affairs of this world, that he may please him who hath called him to be a soldier. We've got a higher calling, folks, than the secularism of this world. And it's a spiritual calling, and it needs to be our number one priority. And we need to act like soldiers. There's a commitment, isn't there? People today are concerned about self-will more than they are about God's will. They walk into a church and they begin to ask themselves some questions. What's best for me? What's in it for me? Me, myself, and I, we must fare well here or else. If not, this place isn't for me. It's not the idea of what I can give, it's the idea of what? What can I get? What can I get? Here's what's interesting to me. In their minds, they must think that Jesus looks and acts just like them. See, I'm called to be like who? I'm called to be like Christ, aren't I? But if I want everything for me, everything's got to satisfy me, everything's got to fulfill every wish that I want, then I must think that Christ looks just like me, acts just like me, wants just exactly what I want. Folks, New Testament Christianity isn't about pleasing self. There's an interesting verse found in Romans 15:3. For even Christ pleased not himself. Isn't that something? Jesus didn't even please himself. And yet, that's our standard, isn't it? The Bible teaches against that. Notice what he says. And that he died for all, that they which live should henceforth live no longer unto themselves, but unto him that which died and rose again. My responsibility is to live for Jesus, not for self. 2 Corinthians 5:15. I wish I had known Timothy. You know what? Wish I had known Timothy. Talked about him earlier this morning. Paul told the Philippian church, I'm going to get Timothy and I'm going to send him to you. And there's a reason why I'm going to send him to you. This is what he says. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. And then he says this, for others seek their own, not the things of Jesus Christ. Isn't that something? I've got a man, he's not concerned about himself. Doesn't care about himself. When he comes to you, he'll naturally care for you just as much as I do. And that man's Timothy. Can't send anybody else. Because everybody else is concerned about what? They're concerned about themselves more than they are the will of God. Wow. In our world today, we've got people who want fluff. New Testament says you need to be concerned about getting meat. See, there's a lot of people who think that when we teach this book, it just needs to be fluff. What do I mean by that? You need to teach this book like it's whipped cream on top of a big bowl of strawberry shortcake. You see, Christianity is what? It's the strawberry shortcake now, preacher. Now that I'm in the strawberry shortcake, you just top it off with all that whipped cream. If there are hard teachings, challenging teaching, confrontational teachings, convicting teachings, that's not what they want. Is that the kind of preaching that was done in the first century? Folks, Christianity isn't about fluff, isn't about easy, and it isn't about being pleasing to me. But we could preach a whole nother lesson if you want to on that one point. Christianity involves a straight gate, the Bible says. Enter ye in at the straight gate, Matthew 7:13. That little word straight means this, with a lot of effort, with a lot of toil, with a lot of difficulty. Jesus didn't say Christianity is easy. He said it's worth it. That's what he said. Christianity isn't this big broad road where millions and millions of people are traveling down it. Oh no, Christianity is a narrow way, Jesus says. In Matthew 7 verse 14, Christianity involves persecution. Jesus enters into his ministry. He's there in the Sermon on the Mount. He lists 8 qualities as he begins that sermon, and the very 8th one says this: blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Christianity involves a warfare. Paul told Timothy to war a good warfare. 1 Timothy 1:18. Christianity involves contending for the faith. Jude 3. We're in a battle royale, folks. More than you could ever imagine. Christianity involves presenting your body a living sacrifice. Romans 12, verse 1. It involves temperance and self-control. There are a lot of athletes right now who are preparing for the Winter Olympics before long. Did you know that? Wouldn't it be wonderful to get one of them to come here and talk to us about how hard they train and what they do to train, all so they can walk up 3 little steps, bend over, and have a gold coin placed around their neck. Paul says, they that strive for the mastery. What's he talking about? He's talking about winning the Olympics. They that strive for the mastery are temperate in all things. Now they do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible, he says. If those guys are temperate, if they're controlled, guess what? We ought to be even more so, because our reward is a reward that will never fade. Ever. There's only one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's only one gospel plan of salvation that's been revealed in the pages of the New Testament. And my friend, there's only one way to live the Christian life, and that's to live it by the book. It's the only way. If we're not living our lives in harmony with the New Testament, then we're not walking down that straight and narrow path which leads to eternal life. Which brand of Christianity are you trying to live? My friend, there's only one that's acceptable to God the Father. Someone here needs to respond to this invitation. Maybe you never even obeyed the gospel. One plan of salvation, right? And it's not hard. Hear the truth. Believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Die to that old way of living, having repented of sins. Confess His name and be immersed into Christ for the remission of sins. We made mention of the eunuch this morning in our first worship service. The eunuch was taught about Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hath hindered me to be baptized?" I bet he was much more excited than that, don't you? "Hey, Philip, look over there. There's water. You told me I need to be baptized. What's hindering me from doing that?" If you believe, you may. Folks, if you're here today, we've got the water. It's right behind us. We'll baptize you into Christ for the remission of sins. Do you need to respond to this invitation? Won't you come as we stand and sing?
Number 255.